Bibles to page 893. So we'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 9, 27, all the way to chapter 10, verse 26. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them in their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from our guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed away with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some of are in habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to, for all of us to be able to meet together, even despite what's going on in the world. If you're new here, you know that we're going through a series called The Letter to the Hebrews. And the letter Hebrews is a letter to, as I've said, is a sermonic letter. It's a letter written in a sermon written in a Latin form, and it's written to Jewish Christians who wanted to give up and go back. That was the problem. They were coming across Christians, getting disillusioned with the promises about the Christian faith. And so they think, hang this, why not just go back to where we came from, back to Judaism? And so the big message of this whole letter is to not to give up, stop being lazy, grow up, heed the warning. That was the message that we looked at a few weeks ago. But last week, what did we look at? We talked about the question of perfection, and we look at everyone's desire to be perfect. But when you look at the letter of the Hebrews, it tells us that there is a man who's out to help us to be perfect. Jesus is the new Melchizedek. And if you're not here, Melchizedek was a high priest in the Old Testament, a person who had a direct relationship with God or connection to God, you could so speak. Jesus is the man who can make us perfect. But the question that has to be asked is, how does he do that? What does he need to do to make us perfect? What does it mean to be perfect before God, you could say? He explores this issue a lot further when you come to chapter 9 and chapter 10. To begin with, we go to chapter 9. He begins by looking at the most important building in the life of Israel, which was the tabernacle. Now, when you look at that, it doesn't look like much. It's a tent, a simple tent. But you need to remember that in the history of humanity, buildings have always played an iconic place in the history of civilization and cities. Cities are often defined by their buildings. Buildings have often been symbols of hope. Buildings tell stories. So, for example, you have this building here, which is the BMW Welt in Munich, Germany. And was designed because it wants to convey or remind people or help people to get a glimpse or a feeling of the sort of technological advances which BMW have innovated in developments of cars and so on like this. Or this one here, the Blue Planet Aquarium, which is designed to tell the story or to convey a picture similar to what's going on. That is, it's a symbol of a whirlpool. Buildings have never just been function, but tell a story. And this most important building here, the tabernacle, also tells a story. And when you look at the picture, when you look at the opening chapters of the opening verses of chapter 2, he wants to remind us what it's about, and also tells us what its significance is, and then what's the story he wants to tell us. So in the opening verse, he lays out for us a sort of just describes for us the sort of inner makings of that tent. You could see a picture there. He starts off by talking about what is known as the holy place. That's where the priests would come and they would do their sacrifices and they do the sacrifice outside. But this holy place was also a place where they would conduct a lot of other affairs. But the most important room in this tent was not so much the holy place, it was this room. It was the inner sanctum. It's called the Holy of Holies, or sometimes called the most holy place, right? And that tent itself was very important in the life of Israel because it was a symbol of God's presence. And that inner room was, if I might call it, the symbol of God's office, if I might put it that way. Let me try and explain it this way. We know that the President of the United States lives and works in what is known as the White House. But we also know that within the White House there is an inner sanctum, the most holy of holies, you could say. And what is that? It's the Oval Office. That is the place where the president basically literally sits there and commands the nation from that particular office. It is the Oval Office. And so in many ways, when you look at the sort of the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, that is, you could say, God's Oval Office here on earth. If you want to meet God, you go to the tabernacle, to the tent. But you want to have a direct chat with God, you've got to go straight to the most holy place. Now, he begins by describing this very important tent or building or whatever it is. Now, the question here, now also as we know, What is important about this tent is that this is where all the sacrifices take place. The priests, the people, when they commit their sins, they go to the priest, they offer their sacrifice, the priest conducts the sacrifice, and that's where they offer the sacrifice to God, and they receive God's blessing and their God's forgiveness. And that takes place outside, in the courtyard of the tabernacle. But we also know that once a year, there's a very big sacrifice that goes on. It's called the Day of Atonement. And what happens in that one day of the year? That's when the high priest, offers a sacrifice on behalf of all the sins of Israel accumulated for that one year. So what the high priest would do was he would take a sacrifice, kill it, take the blood inside to the Holy of Holies, and there bring the sacrifice to God, and God would declare his forgiveness to all Israel for that whole year. And it would take place in the most holy place. I suppose you could say it's like going to see the dentist, don't you? You go to reception, say, I need to see the dentist, your dental checkup. And then when you get to the dental checkup, what do? Where's the dental checkup? In the operating room. And there you meet the dentist, and there the dentist will clean your teeth once a year. And in many ways, it's something similar to what's going on here. That the high priest would do the sort of annual cleanup, take the sacrifices, go straight into the most holy place, offer the sacrifices to God on behalf of the whole of Israel for that year, and therefore bring forgiveness and blessing to the whole nation of Israel for that year. But as I said, one of the important things about buildings is they always tell us a story. And this building itself also tells a story. And what is the story? Well, have a look at chapter 9, verse 8 and 9. 8 to 10. The Holy Spirit was shown by this, that is the whole building structure, that the way into the most holy place has not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. Note that phrase. The Holy Spirit was shown by this, the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed. And what's he actually saying here? He's saying that even though the high priest has access to the most holy place to seek the forgiveness of Israel's sins, it was not real access. It was regulated and highly restricted. Very regulated, very restricted, because as I said, the high priest can only go in once a year, only once a year, and only the high priest could go in. No one else could go in. And so the whole tabernacle story tells us that even though the high priest can go in, there's still a problem. No one else can go in, and only the high priest once a year. I mean, you think about it, right? Who is the most powerful person in the world? Okay, he's asking that. He's dead now, as you know. Who is the most powerful person in the world? Let's just say, for example, Larry Page, all right, founder of Google. But just imagine that if you want to go and see Larry Page, what chance in heaven and earth do you have to go and see him? No chance whatsoever. None whatsoever. You're just a nobody, right? But here's the thing. Just say that you happen to be an old school friend, all right? An old school friend, you shared your lunch with him at school and things like that. You shared your study notes when you're in high school and things like that. It's been 20 years since you caught up with him. And you say, look, I want to catch up with Larry Page. I'm an old school friend. The receptionist says, goes to Larry Page. Oh, yeah, I remember him. Book an appointment. I'll see him in a month's time, but it'd be great to catch up with him. Even if you're an old school friend, access to him would still be restricted and still very, very regulated. Now, what's this passage saying here? That when you look at the tabernacle, the high priest, how often he can go in, it's saying that even though God lives amongst his people, access to him is still very, very restricted and very regulated. No one can go in except the high priest, and only once a year. That's the first thing it tells us, this thing. But there's a second thing it tells us, right? It tells us that no matter what the high priest did in terms of offering sacrifices for the sins of all the people for the whole year, there was still a problem. And that problem, it could never cleanse them of their guilty conscience. Never cleanse them. You see, there's a difference between guilty and guilt. There's a difference between being guilty and feeling guilt. Being guilty is an objective thing. The judge declares you guilty. You have wronged. You have broken the law. You are guilty. When you know that you're guilty, one of two things can happen. You can feel guilty, or you can feel guilt, or you can feel not. Well, the Bible tells us here that one of the difficulties of what the high priest could not do is they can sort of mitigate your sins in some sense, because you've got to repeat it again and again. But the big problem about that is they couldn't deal with your sense of guilt. They can't deal with your sense of guilt. Remember, it's one thing to have your wrong done, what you've done wrong dealt with. It's another thing to deal with that sense of shame and guilt that we often feel. You think about it. How do we deal with guilt? How do we deal with guilt? I mean, how do you deal with guilt yourself? How do we deal with guilt, right? There's different ways. One, we play the blame game. I'm not guilty. I don't need to feel guilty. You did it. It's your fault, not my fault. That is as ancient as Adam and Eve, right? The other thing is that we can bury our head in the sand, which is tend to what we do. We try to hide away from our feelings of guilt and shame. We do it with drugs. We do it with alcohol. We try to game it away. We try to whatever. We try to bury our sense of guilt as best as we can. And when all else fails, we lower the standards. That's true, right? That's what we tend to do, lower the standards. All right? Or else what we tend to do is try to do more good to outweigh the bad so we don't feel that guilt. A much more respectable way to do it is to learn to love yourself, because that's the greatest love of all, by Whitney Houston, right? And the biggest problem these days is that you feel guilt? Because you don't know how to love yourself. You don't know how to forgive yourself. Learn to love yourself. Learn to love yourself. Or else, if that or else fails, you do what the Dr. Professor Richard Dawkins did. Get rid of God, you get rid of the problem. All right? It's as simple as that. But the reality is, does that really work? Does it deal with our guilt? Does it deal with it or not? I don't know if you know ever heard of Albert Speers. Anyone know Albert Speers? Anyone around when he was around? Probably not, right? Albert Speer was Hitler's confidant during the Second World War. Remember, anyone know about the Second World War? Second World War, right? He was a technological genius and was credited with keeping the sort of Nazi factories humming in, you know, destroying all the bodies and so on like that. In another era, he might have been one of the world's industrial giants. When the war was over, he was one of 24 war criminals tried at Nuremberg for crimes against humanity. He admitted his guilt and spent 20 years in Spandau prison. He was interviewed by ABC Good Morning America when he was finally released after 20 years. He wrote a book to you could say, talk about what he had done, to tell people don't ever do that, to warn people of the dangers and so on like that. And the interviewer referred to a passage in one of Spears' earlier writings. And this is what he asked him. You have said that guilt can never be forgiven or shouldn't be. Do you feel that way, Albert Speer? And this was his reply. I served the sentence 20 years and I could say I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time as punishment. But I can't do that. I still carry the burden of what happened to millions of people during Hitler's lifetime, and I can't get rid of it. This new book is part of my atoning, of clearing my conscience. And the interviewer pressed the point. You don't really think you'll be able to clear it totally, do you? And this was his response. I don't think it will be possible. How sad can you get? See, he knew he was guilty, but he had paid the punishment. He spent 20 years in Spandau prison. But he could not get rid of the guilt. And so the question has to be asked, how do you atone for your sins? How do you deal with that feeling of guilt that burdens you, that oppresses you? How do you do that? Do you hide from it? Do you blame others? Do you lower the standards when all else fails? Do you try to love yourself? How do you deal with that guilt? Well, this was the problem with the Old Testament sacrifices. When the high priest every day and the high priest every year would come and offer sacrifice to deal with the guilt, the sins of the people and their sense of guilt before God, it never really worked. And why is that? Well, have a look at this passage here in 10:4. The law is only a shadow of good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. It can never, not that way, by the same sacrifice repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. You think about it. Every time I sacrifice, I will be offered forgiveness. So what I do, I sin. Dang, I did that wrong. I go to the high, to the priest and say, priest, I did this wrong. I say a nasty thing about Shireen, okay? So some nasty things, right? And he says, okay, let's take a sacrifice, cut it up, burn it up. Your sins are forgiven. Don't say anything nasty about Shireen ever again. Fine, I feel great. I leave, go home. Dang, that Shireen. And then I say some nasty thing. Then I go to the priest again. Guess what? I did it again. I said some other nasty things. Not the Shireen this time, but Jono. I said, nasty thing. Oh, here's my lamb. Okay, cut it up, burn it up. Your sins are forgiven. Go sin no more. Oh, I'm feeling good about this. Then I go and say, dang, I just saw the nasty thing about Jeremy here. And then I do the same thing again. I go forgiven and I do nasty. Then I think say nasty, another nasty thing. And then I go back to the, and it comes again and again and again and again and again. And that's not every day, but every year now. Because, you know, the high priest is supposed to forgive all my sins, all the sins of Israel, and that's fantastic. But guess what? He's got to do that every year and every year, every year. And you know what that means? It keeps reminding me and the nation that we still have a problem. Every time we do it, we go away, we come forgiven, but then we go away, I've got to do it again. Every time, that repetition means that there's still a problem. Think about it like this, right? If you're a diabetic, There's a big difference between controlling your diabetes and curing your diabetes. Is that right, doctors? Is that right? Cecilia, is that right? You're a doctor. Oh, you don't know. You're not a doctor. You're just a false doctor. Oh, no, you're a doctor. Right. But I'm assuming. Okay, I checked out on Google. Right? Dr. Google. But there is a truth, right? Because what does it mean to, if you have to constantly, every day, test your insulin, your sugar levels, and then take an insulin injection every day, what does that say about you? You know what it says about you? You're a diabetic. It's only when you don't need to do it, then you say, I'm no longer a diabetic. This hit home to me a few years ago because I'm asthmatic, right? And so I have to take the regular steroids and puffers and so on every day. But, you know, I was doing my swimming and then I found, oh, I'm not having to take my puffers or my steroid. I'm just doing good. Every day I didn't do it for about a whole year. And then guess what? One day I'm going for a walk, I'm starting to puff. I'm getting tight in the chest. And then I got to go back to my steroids and my puffer. And then I realized I wasn't cured. The swimming was just helped me to control it, but I was not cured. I am still an asthmatic. And even now, I have to get back just to so I don't get the virus and just get myself healthy and something like that. I have to take it. And see, this is the problem. This is the problem with a sacrificial system. The whole way the building is set up, and the fact that only the high priest can go into that inner sanctum once a year, only once a year, to give a sacrifice and do it every a year on and year out, and sounds like that. It's a constant what? Those sacrifices, that annual reminder of sins, an annual reminder. And so that begs the question, what is the cure? And what's the cure? And that's where you come to this great passage here in chapter 9, verse 11 to 12. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of his creation, of this creation. And what is it saying? Not that he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hand. What's that he's saying here? The high priest on earth at Israel, they go into a room which is a small tent like. They go face a wooden box made of gold. There's two angels on top, which is symbolic where God sits and where he rules. But they will never see him. They are going and basically talking to a box, so to speak. But you know what Jesus did? He didn't go into a room just made of curtains and to a gold wooden box. What did he do? He went to the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. That is to say, Jesus went straight to the top. He went straight to the top. You could say in many ways that he did not, if you got a problem, he didn't go to the branch manager to sort out your problem. He didn't go to the state manager or to the national manager. He didn't even go to the CEO. You know what he did? He went to the owner. I have a problem. And go straight to the owner. That's what Jesus did. We have a problem. We have a massive problem. We have a problem with sin. And we have a problem like guilt feeling. And the priest could never do anything about that. They could control it and maintain it and stop me going crazy. They could never cure me. But Jesus has gone right to the top. Not to the branch, not to the state manager, but he's gone to the owner and taken my guilt and my sins to him. And you've got to think, how big is that? And how good is that? Because you think about it. Is that true of any other religion in the world? Because all these other founders may have some sort of connection with God. They might have a voice from God. They might have ideas about God. They might have sort of, you know, whatever about God. But Jesus says, I don't have whatever. I'm the very presence of God himself.
I walked straight into the throne room, not into some sort of mimic throne room, but straight into the very presence of God himself. And what has that, and what has he done there? Well, look at what this passage says here in 9:11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect table that is not made with human. That is to say, it's not a part of creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of gods, but what he did, he entered the most holy place once for all by his blood. And I want you to notice the once for all. That's a big theme itself. And because he has gone in once for all, what does he say? Have a look at this. He entered heaven itself. Now, how good is that? The priest only entered a copy of the things in heaven, a room covered by curtains. Jesus has gone to heaven itself. And note what else he's done. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Now, how good is that? How good is that? Because you think about it, right? Again, it's one thing to take your prom, say to Larry Page, Friday the state manager, can you take that out well, see how it goes, or to national or to international. But if you had one person say, I tell you what, I'm going to take your prom straight to Larry. You know why? Because Larry and I are just good buddies, you know. He's got my cell phone number, I've got his, we have breakfast together. I'm going to take your prom straight to Larry. I'm going to get him to deal with it. Now, how good is that? Because that is what we have. We have one who's gone straight to the top with our concerns, with our prompts, no intermediaries, nothing mitigated, straight to the top. And look what else it says here, right? Look at the problem with the blood could do. Chapter 9, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of Haifa sprinkled on those who are ceremonially clean, sanctify them so that they are what? Outwardly clean. But what Jesus done? How much more than with the blood of Christ who through the eternal spirit offered himself unblemished to what? Cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death. And look at what else it says here. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats, but he entered the most holy place. And note this, once for all. Once for all. There's no repetition here. And what did he achieve? He achieved eternal redemption. Not a sort of transient or provisional redemption, but eternal redemption. And the author pushes it further. Because what did he say in chapter 10, verses 8 to 10? Sacrifice, offerings, burnt offerings, and sin offerings you didn't desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. Then he said, here I am. I've come to do your will. He set aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy. Note the word. We've been cleansed, both outwardly and inwardly. Our sins have been washed away, and our feelings of guilt have been dealt with through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. What's that? Once for all. Once for all. He pushes this point even further. Notice here. But when this high priest, when this priest had offered for all times, and note this thing, one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to make his footstool. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect, note the word, forever. Forever. And how good is that? Forever. See, what the situation in the Old Testament was, the priest who would deal with your would offer sacrifices, the high priest would offer sacrifice for the sins of Israel every year, You know what they do? They were just merely controlling the situation, managing the situation, but they could never cure it. And how do you know it could never cure it? Because they had to repeat again and again and again and again. But what has Jesus done? He's dealt with your sins once and for all, past, present, and future. Now, how good is that? And you know what that means? It means your feelings of guilt can be washed away because your sins have been perfectly dealt with. It means our tendency to blame others to make us feel good. We don't need to do that because we know we've been fully accepted by God, fully accepted, completely accepted. It means that we don't have to bear our head in the sand in shame and disgust. We don't have to do that. Why is that? Because we've been forgiven. Now, how good is that? And remember, forgiven, not just for a moment, not just for one day or 1 year, then you got to repeat it again and again, but forever, forever. Forgiven. Is it any wonder that the Christian message is not just good suggestion? It is good news. It's not good advice about how to get right with God and what you need to do. It's good news about some event that has taken place on your behalf for you to achieve for you something that you could never achieve, and that is complete, absolute, total forgiveness from God from the day you were born to the day you die for all your sins, both small and big. You know what Albert Speer needed to hear? He needed not so much a book to try and atone for his sins. He needed to hear about the death of Jesus, who would atone for all his sins, no matter how ghastly they were, and Jesus' death would have forgiven him. Now, how good is that? What's the implication of that? Well, have a look at what he says here. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Hear that word confidence? To enter the most holy place. You go to a high priest and say, you got a great job to go in the high, you know, to actually go into the very presence of God. How good is that? And the person says, are you crazy? This is the most dangerous job in the world. If I am for a moment not spotless clean, or I trip over in the sacrifice, I'm as cooked goose. Are you crazy? This is the most dangerous job in the world. I'm going in there with me now. I'm nervous as I'm going to make you. But we can actually go in with confidence. Confidence to the most holy place. Confidence. No shame. No fear. No embarrassment, but with absolute confidence to come into the very throne room of God himself, with him staring us with his full glory and no shame whatsoever. Well, that's pretty cool. And because of that, what are the implications for us? Wow, listen to what he says here. Chapter 19, right? He's talking about this great confidence that we can have. But he then draws out three very big implications. One of those. Firstly, let us draw near. That's the first implication. Secondly, let us hold unswervingly. That's the second implication. And thirdly, let us consider. See, three letters. That's one great thing about Hebrews is he gives us the application. You know, I'm str- struggles when you're preaching. You've got to work out the application. He actually tells us, right, which is pretty cool. So if you don't get this, there's something wrong with me, right? So let us draw near. Let us hold unswervingly. Let us consider. Let's take a look at it. Let us draw what? Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. See that? We can come to God with humility and with absolute assurance. Because you know the problem with guilt and sin? It makes us run away. It makes us hide. It makes us find alternatives. Think about Adam and Eve. When they realized what they did, what did they do? They hid from God and they put on, what do you call that branch of the leaves? Fig tree, fig leaves again, to hide their shame and to hide away. That's what we tend to do. Religion these days, all the religions of the world, is an expression of our shame and the fact that we fear are running away from God. And he says, we don't need to do this. Let us draw near to God with sincere heart, and not here with full assurance that faith brings. How can we have full assurance? Because faith creates that full assurance. Faith in what? Faith in the fact of what Jesus has done for us. Now, it's in dark there. I should have darkened it, actually. But if you can read the dark words there. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from guilty conscience and how our bodies washed with pure water. See, faith, not faith in faith, but faith in what Jesus has done. His death has not only washed us, but cleansed our conscience. If you don't have faith in Jesus and what he's done, you'll never have that cleansing of your body and the cleansing of your conscience. You're always going to feel guilty before God, and you are guilty before God. But when you put your faith in Jesus, you have full assurance that my sins are fully dealt with and I don't need to feel guilty anymore. Look at what else he says. Let us hold what? Therefore, to the hope we profess. What is our hope? Again, it's the hope in what Jesus has done. It's not a hope in nothing. Not a hope in a sunny day. It's hope in what Jesus has done. Let us come to God. Let us continue to hold firmly to the hope we have in Jesus. And here's the most surprising thing. This third one is actually quite surprising. Let us consider what? How we may spur one another to love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some in the habit doing. You know the problem with giving up and giving, you know the problem with the faith, our faith? It's hard work. You know why it's hard work? Because we're working against gravity. We're working against the tide. We're working against culture, working against the whole world. And working against the temptation of the world, with temptations the same, and it's hard work. These guys are wanting to give up. What's the key to be able to run the race to the very end? And you know what the key is? It's a community. It's a community. It's each other. That's why he says, let us consider how we may spur one another to love and good deeds. You see, what is church? Church is about coming together. Church is about encouraging each other. You see, here's the thing. If you want to come to church primarily for the sermon, you come in, hear the sermon, and zip out, then can I say, don't come to church? Why? Go to YouTube, right? Because you will get better sermons on YouTube, much better. That's why they're on YouTube, right? You go and get the top one like John Piper, you get Tim Keller, you get them. That's why they're on YouTube. That's why people get lots of hits. Me, I might get one for myself. I have to pay my kids to go and listen to me on YouTube, right? And I say, you want to listen? You want to stay at home? Go and watch me on YouTube. If you're not going to listen to me, get out. So, that was a joke, Becca. Yeah, okay, not YouTube because you're an oldie. Go radio. Okay, listen to Simon Chester on 103.2. We listen to him on the way into church. I think, well, maybe I should just go home and listen to my sermon, right? But here's the thing. You know, if you're coming for just the sermon, you're always going to be disappointed, which is why a lot of people just move from church to church to church because, oh, the sermon never fed me and something like that, because they're all there just for the sermon. If you want to listen for good songs and worship, yeah, come here, listen to Shireen. She's awesome, right? Well, she is. She gets a 9 out of 10. But you want to get 10 out of 10, go to Hillsong, all right? But there's one thing you can't get on YouTube. You know what you can't get? You can't get on radio. And you can't get community. You can't get that. You just can't get that. That's why you come to church. Sure, listen to the sermon because you got to hear the word of God, right? God wants to speak to you. And we got to speak together. We got to together speak to God because He wants to listen to our words, right? Because it's family. It's God speaking to us. The Father speaks to us. We speak to the Father. But family is not just about speaking to the parents and the parents speak to us. It's also each other. That's why if you come to church and then you zip out, you've missed church. Do you realize that? Because church is about, what's it say? Coming together to do what? We'll go back to that passage. Coming together to spur one another to love and good deeds. Not giving up meeting together. And so here's the question. Are you getting yourself ready? You know, when you come to church, are you ready? Are you ready for church? Are you ready for church? And what does that mean? You come prepared. You come expectant. Not expected for a great sermon. I hope it is a good sermon. I tell you, this sermon wasn't great this morning because I was just all over the planet, right? So you guys get the better one. I think the evening one gets the top one, right, because I get to refine it. But expectant. Not only hear the word of God from the pulpit, but also expecting to hear the word of God from each other. I'm not saying that you just share your ignorance. I'm saying that you share a word from God from the Bible. I'm saying that you take something from Scripture and you share with each other. I'm saying you ask each other, how are you coming your walk with God? I'm saying, what are you thinking about? What are you struggling about? What do you want to grow in? What can I pray for you in? Because that's church. And I tell you what, if we all come to church like that, with that expectant heart, no one's going to leave disappointed, even if the sermon bombs out, right? That's pretty good, isn't it? I have a vested interest in that, okay? So I want to say to you here, as we wrap up, three things that person to come to God. I don't know, have you come to God? Maybe for many of us who are not believers here, who don't know Jesus yet, it's time to come to God. Because you carry with you, standing before God, a guilt, your sins that you will be accountable for, that He will call you to account for. Or you might carry with you the burden of guilt feelings because of the shame and the disgust that you've done or things that you have failed. And the Bible tells us, come to God. Come to God and what? Hold on to Jesus. For in Jesus, there is full forgiveness. Full, absolute, complete, eternal forgiveness from the day you were born, from the day you died. How good is that? And keep meeting with each other. Because that's what church. And not just meet each other, but meet and build each other up in God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the wonderful work of Jesus who died for us, that His one perfect sacrifice has paid for all our sins, past, present, and future. And by that perfect act, He has also cleansed our sense of guilt and shame so that we can come before You with great confidence, not because we are so good, but because You are so good. Father, we pray that we might come to church regularly to keep calling upon people to go back to You, to hold on to Jesus. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.